Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, February 21st, we are studying 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 to 27. In today's text, Samuel anoints Saul as king, and Saul is presented as king before the tribes of Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us where we are in 1 Samuel. We're kind of picking up right in the middle of a narrative here.
Yeah, we are. Samuel serves as the last judge of Israel. He had a whole series of judges. You can read about them in the book of Judges, appropriately named. And then we end up with Samuel being the last of the judges, and also a prophet, overall leader of the people. And he is now going to anoint a king because basically the people in Israel demanded that they have a king. Up until this point, they haven't been ruled by a king. Their governance structure is different than pretty much every other nation around them in that they don't have a designated human king, although the judges sort of kind of act like rulers in that sense, but they don't have that same level of authority as a king would. And so that's where we get this change now, is that the people have decided that they want a king. And so they demand of Samuel that he anoint a king for them, which is not just a rejection of Samuel. God makes it clear that they've also rejected him. It's not just this action, though, that they've rejected God in, of course, right away whenever they arrive in the Promised Land, even long before that. I mean, at Mount Sinai, they've already really rejected God as their God, the true God as their God, when they worship the golden calf. But also, you know, as they come into the Promised Land, they fail to obey all of the things that God told them that they were to do when they came into the Promised Land, because God wanted them to rid the land of idolatry. And instead of ridding the land of idolatry, they instead adopted some of the idolatry of the peoples that were in the land. Even though we get this formal rejection of God's leaders, the judges, by the people here, they've already long ago rejected God himself.
Yeah, so Samuel, at this point in the narrative, has met Saul, and he's already talked to Saul and indicated kind of where this is headed. We only just met Saul in the previous chapter, and we're going to learn more about him here in chapter 10. What's your take on Saul so far? We talked a little bit about what we learn about Saul in chapter 9, and we're going to find out more. What's your take on Saul so far? Good, bad choice? What do you think?
He's physically impressive, right? I mean, that's the thing that comes across, and you know that in our text too, that he's a big guy, and it kind of serves as a contrast, of course, between what we'll see with David later on, that King David, his successor, is not physically impressive, but Saul is. So in that sense, I suppose he fits the bill, but as we'll see, he kind of has this pattern of a hesitancy to do what God has called him to do. And that carries on throughout the entire time that Saul is king.
Yeah, okay. So Saul and Samuel have begun to converse already, but now we're on the next day, and we're going to find out more specifically what happens. And there's a very key event that happens here at the beginning of chapter 10, which we pick up now. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. That takes us through verse 8 of the text. I'll pause there at the end of Samuel's instructions to Saul. So Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours it on Saul's head. He kisses him as well. And the word anointing is used. Talk to us about the action of anointing itself that we see, and then take us into Samuel's words associated with it.
Yeah, anointing, you have the application of the oil here, which, you know, the anointing oil, this designates Saul as the one whom God has chosen as king. We see similar actions throughout the scriptures of whenever there's a new king, you put this, you anoint them with oil. There's also, you know, obviously kind of, we have this happen as well with the Holy Spirit, right? That one is anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's what we see with Jesus at his baptism, what we see with Christian baptism from then going on forward, that you have this setting apart by God of this individual for a specific purpose. And in this case, Saul is being set apart by God as the one who will be the king of Israel.
Now, the Hebrew word for anointing is the way we would say that in English is Messiah, and Greek is Christ. So at this point now, Saul is, I could maybe say, a Messiah or a Christ. He is an anointed one of God.
Yeah, and he'll prove to be not a very good one at that, but yeah, that's true. That's true. He's the anointed one of God at this point in time. And even though he does prove to be a rather poor king, it serves to highlight perhaps the difference between a king in God's image and a king in man's image.
And so anytime we see, I suppose, an anointing in the Old Testament particularly, we should be thinking forward to Christ as the anointed one, and either see, as in the case of Saul, how by way of contrast, we see Jesus as the greatest anointed one, or by way of from lesser to the greater, we see Jesus is even greater in his anointing.
Right, yeah.
Okay, so Saul at this point is an anointed one of God, and he is particularly anointed to be king. This is the first time a king's been anointed. There's priests were anointed, at least in some way, shape, or form, and we see prophets anointed sometimes, but this is now the first time a civil ruler has been anointed, I think, with oil. Were any of the judges anointed with oil?
Not that I recall. No, I think you're right about that. It comes out, you know, later, of course, we have kings of Israel anointed repeatedly following this. They even have instructions for, you know, Elijah to anoint the king even of a different country.
Yeah.
When we get into 1 Kings. But no, I don't think that language of anointing of a king is used until we get to this point in time.
All right, so Samuel is the one to do this. That's probably significant in and of itself. We talked a little bit about this yesterday in chapter 9, that the office of king is not Saul's in the sense that he has taken it, but it's been given to him. And so the fact that Samuel is the one to do the anointing as the prophet should be another indicator to Saul that he stands under someone else's authority, namely the word of God.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Samuel represents that word, and he is the one who is designated by God to be the one to give that office. And, you know, we talk about, you know, for instance, in the Office of the Keys and the Small Catechism, we talk about how whenever we receive absolution from the pastor, we receive it as if we are receiving it from Christ himself, those words of forgiveness. And in the same way here, Samuel stands in the stead of God whenever he speaks. And yeah, I mean, even though you have Saul being, yeah, as you say, anointed to the high office of king of the people of Israel, he does still submit or should be submitting to the word of God and to, and in turn then to Samuel as well.
Yeah. So the order is important in that regard. And that's something that we'll see play out in the history of Israel's kings from here on out. There's a number of kings that get along well with the prophets who serve alongside. And then there's another number of kings that don't get along very well.
Yeah, that's for sure. That's for sure. Yeah.
So Jeremiah doesn't get along with the kings, other than, no, I suppose he probably got along with Josiah. Isaiah has a mixed record, but this
Elijah
is an important...
Elijah may have their issues too.
That's right. So. That's right. This is an important relationship where the Lord calls his kings to account to remind them that they are not the final power or authority in Israel. The Lord himself is. And so he uses the office of prophet to keep his kings in check. And already you see that in this reality that Samuel anoints Saul as king. Now, I think...
Yeah, you know, I was just going to add on that a little bit too. You know, another instance of that, we had the reading from, it was when Naaman, the leper, comes to Israel and you know, he's looking for healing because he's been sent by this little girl or this young girl that he's taken, that's been taken captive into Syria. And when he comes into Israel, he goes to the king looking for healing. And of course, you would think that the prophet would be there in the king's court, because that would be the relationship, to have the prophet of the God of the nation would be nearby. And you see how the relationship between the kings and the prophets deteriorates, because the king doesn't even know what to do with this situation, because Elisha's nowhere to be found. And so, yeah, but anyway, I just want to give that as an example of kind of how the relationship of the king with the prophet should be a tight one. But as we see going forward in Israel, it becomes contentious at times for sure, especially as time goes on and as you have the divide in the kingdom as well.
Right. So that's something to watch as we read more of Saul's story. And then when we get to David as well, how do they interact with the prophets? That's a good indicator of the spiritual health or lack thereof. Now, Samuel takes this oil, he pours it on Saul's head, he kisses him, the sign of affection, and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" The fact that the Lord anoints him to be prince over his people Israel, even though we know and call him king, I think that word prince is probably used on purpose. Also another reminder that the Lord is king and Saul, you still reign underneath him.
Yeah, that is important to note. You're right that the use of that word prince is not the same as king. It does put him under the authority of another yet, even though he will be, of course, addressed as king from this point forward. He still is under the rule and reign of God and his word.
Yeah, so once again, we're trying to get Saul off on the right foot here as Samuel preaches this initial sermon to him. Talk briefly, before we get to the signs that are given, what is the task, this idea of saving the people of Israel from the surrounding enemies that the Lord especially points out to Saul?
Well, in this case, you still have an Israel that has yet to conquer the people that God has sent them to conquer. You see this continual conflict, in particular in the book of Judges, and then into the opening portions of 1 Samuel, opening chapters of 1 Samuel as well, that even though God has given them the land, it's not an unoccupied land, and they have these enemies that are still around them. At this point in time, and really up until, it's primarily the Philistines that still are present. These are the physical enemies that God's people are having to fight. The Ammonites are also around. But there's kind of this, the Philistines are kind of the primary one that they continue to fight with and try to keep at bay. And again, this is still a product of the people's refusal to do what God commanded them to do in the first place. And also, it is a form of God's judgment coming against them too for their lack of faith that he continues to bring these nations against them.
Yeah, so the Lord is working to bring things right for his people. Even as they've had a bad request in wanting to be like all the other nations, he is still at work for their good through Saul. Now, he's made this marvelous promise to Saul. And in the previous chapter, we already heard Saul object a little bit. "I'm just a Benjaminite. I'm from the least of the tribes. I'm not that important." And yet the Lord makes this marvelous promise. So the Lord now is going to confirm that promise with more than one sign that we start to see. So talk about the signs that Samuel begins to pile up for Saul to witness going forward.
Yeah, the first one he talks about here is that he's going to come to these men who say that, you know, his father's donkeys have been found. That was addressed in the previous chapter, that's what's sent Saul out looking for these donkeys of his father. And so these men are going to come out and say, "Hey, the donkeys have been found. Now your dad's actually worried about where you are, not about the donkeys anymore. And so that's the first thing that we come across there, is that there would be this concern about his location and not the donkeys anymore.
Sure. And all of that should ring a lot of bells for Saul himself, because he had previously spoken to his servant, even before he met Samuel, about this reality. Hey, we're not finding the donkeys and Dad's going to be worried about me. And then there's just the whole point that at least as it's been recorded for us, Saul himself has not mentioned the donkeys to Samuel, but this is now the second time that Samuel's told him about the donkeys that Saul's never brought up. So again, we see Samuel as this faithful man of God, revealing the will of God to Samuel. What about then these men that he's going to meet by the Oak of Tabor?
Yeah, the men by the Oak of Tabor, then it says that they will be carrying some young goats and also three loaves of bread and carrying a skin of wine. And those are very common things that would be brought as gifts to present perhaps even a sacrifice that they are bringing, some sort of a fellowship meal or something like that. And then for him to interrupt them and then him to receive some of those things from their hand would confirm for him that he is the Lord's anointed, because that would be something that he would receive as the Lord's anointed, some sort of gift from the people at that point in time.
Okay, so Saul, this will help to confirm for Saul that yes, in fact, he is going to be king, even though he is of low estate. He is going to be king, and the people will give to him these gifts. And then the last sign, and this is really where the text will focus going forward, is this matter of the Spirit coming upon Saul and him beginning to prophesy. Talk to us at least about what is said ahead of time, and then we'll read it happening in a moment.
Yeah, he tells him he's going to meet up with a group of prophets, and that at that point in time, that the Spirit of God is going to rush upon him and that he himself is going to be able to prophesy with them. This is something that Saul has not done before, and so it is definitely a supernatural occurrence, because whereas the other prophets were already used to doing this, this is not something that Saul had been doing. And it shows again the effects of the Spirit of God coming upon him and doing this, that he'll be able to do something here that he has not previously done. And it's also going to be one of the, again, a sign of God's activity, because if it was something he was already typically doing, then it wouldn't be that big of a deal.
Right. So we'll talk a little bit more about some of the things inherent in that when we read it actually happening in a moment. So at this point, Samuel has given Saul these three signs to look for, and then he gives him instruction. When these happen to you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you, and then go to meet me in Gilgal. You need to wait for me 7 days until I get there. Talk to us about those last instructions Samuel gives to Saul.
Yeah, that verse 7 right there is important here, and it really is important going forward for Saul in general, where it says, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Because Saul, this is the one thing that Saul, I mean, it's just the first thing really, but this is the thing that Saul doesn't do. He doesn't do the thing that his hand finds for him to do, because the place that he is, that he's near there, is that, as it said back there at verse 5, you will come to Gibeah, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. What would be the ideal thing, of course, for Saul to do when he encounters a garrison of the Philistines? Well, these are the enemies of God's people. These are the types of people that you're supposed to be delivering the people of God from. So really what God is asking Saul to do here, although it doesn't, you know, explicitly stay here in the text, but essentially what he's asking Saul to do is to drive out the Philistines, make war with them, and rid the land of them. And as we see going forward, that's not what Saul does. Saul does not actually do do what his hand finds to do. And he's told to go to Gilgal, but he doesn't actually make it to Gilgal for a while either. And so we have already, right at the beginning of Saul's reign, right after he becomes king, we already have him not doing the thing that God is giving him to do.
Yeah, he has such, there's a few moments of brilliance, and we haven't gotten there yet, where Saul does some things like, okay, this could go well, yeah. But there's so many more places, as we will see going forward, where it just doesn't go well. I do want to talk a little bit more about that phrase from verse 7 that you highlighted, you know, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So that's not some sort of carte blanche, just go do whatever you want, Saul, but rather, knowing that God is with you, Saul, do those things that he has given you to do, trusting that they will succeed precisely because he is with you. So it's not a go do whatever you want, but it's rather be strong in those tasks that God has given you to do because he's right there with you.
Yeah, there's obviously there's something there for all of God's people to learn that, you know, when the Lord gives us things to do, even things that we may not find to be particularly easy or pleasant, we're reminded there of the Lord's presence with us. I mean, Samuel's just anointed him king. He's just prophesied among the prophets, or he's going to prophesy among the prophets, and he's going to do these supernatural things. That should serve as confirmation that he has nothing to fear and that he should be able to carry out the Lord's command without worrying about any type of harm coming to him or fearing failure. And, you know, this will be for somebody else to discuss, obviously, on another day. But as we get further into the book of 1 Samuel, and we end up into the contrast between David and Saul, you know, Saul is the one who is always reluctant to do what God has called him to do. I mean, really, the first time we get an instance of David doing the opposite is with the incident of David and Goliath, right? Because David could have certainly said, there's no way that I can fight Goliath because he's physically stronger than I am. But he recognizes the fact that the Lord fights for him. He's not the one fighting. And that's what Saul appears not to recognize in much of his reign, is the fact that it's not him alone that's acting. It's God who is acting, and Saul is but his instrument.
Mm. Yeah, this could have been, you know, like a moment for Saul, like Moses has at the burning bush, where the Lord sends Moses, you know, back to Egypt. And of course, Moses has some reluctance before he ends up going. But the promise there is that the Lord will be with you, Moses. And similarly, yeah, with Joshua at the beginning of that book, you know, be strong and courageous. I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. It could have very much been a moment like that for Saul, and should be. But it, again, as we know with the way the story goes, Saul just doesn't trust in that promise and make use of that promise like he could.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, talk just, I mean, this promise that the Lord is with you or God is with you is one that when you start to look in the scriptures, it's all over the place. And I find it striking that it's here at a pretty pivotal moment. Talk more for us as Christians, why that is such an important realization for us that God is with us.
Well, as we live in a world that's increasingly opposed to the Word of God and opposed to how God would have us live, it is very easy to fear that some type of harm, not necessarily physical harm, but just discomfort in life in general could come upon us, or that we'll lose influence or lose friends in this life because of some sort of stand that we take against some sort of non-biblical action, some immorality that we encounter in the world. And so it's easy for us to simply say, I don't want to deal with that, or I don't want to stand out in that way because I fear losing influence or friends or something like that. And so this reminder that God is the one who stands with us and is fighting with us in a sense, as he's fighting with Saul, can be a comforting one and a reminder that the possessions that God gives us are better than what the world can give us anyway. And so even if we were to lose some of these things in the world, we know that we have something far greater for us in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Who is our Emmanuel? God is with us. That is the promise that Saul is given by Samuel as he is sent on his way. And these signs will come to pass as we will see. We will pick that up more on the other side of the break as we keep reading here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor David Vandercook this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, February 21st. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 to 27 with Pastor David Vandercook. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, prior to the break, we'd read and discussed verses 1 to 8. Now we pick up the text again at 1 Samuel 10, verse 9. When he, that's Saul, turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." That takes us to verse 16. I'll pause there. So, Pastor Vandercook, here we have the fulfillment of the signs, and is particularly the matter of the Spirit of God rushing upon Saul and his prophesying that the text focuses on. Take us into what we see here in the fulfillment of that sign.
Yeah, again, as was prophesied in the previous verses, it happens, or you know, as Samuel told him would happen, it happens. So we get this sign here on that falls upon Saul, and it serves as a sign, first of all, for Saul, who is confirmed, or for him to be able to confirm that what Samuel said is true, that his word was true about what he's going to be able to do, and that, yeah, this indeed means that he's been set apart as the king. But it also serves as a sign for the people that observe him, that sets him apart, because he's, again, doing something they aren't used to seeing him do, and that is prophesying. And of course, now the kings of Israel, in particular, it seems that David and Solomon in particular, David probably foremost, we have acting as a prophet in the writing of many of the Psalms, and some of his Psalms even have what would we may call a more prophetic nature to them, you know, like "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," you know, those types of messianic prophecies that come through the Psalms through David. But also with Solomon, you know, the entire book of Proverbs, or, you know, at least most of the book of Proverbs that Solomon penned for us, we get the prophetic activity that, while we do kind of have these, you know, we talk about Christ filling this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, even in the Old Testament we have the kings at time taking on prophetic roles, and at times also taking on priestly roles too, for that matter. And so it does serve as a sort of sign that the kings of Israel are a little bit different than the kings of perhaps another nation that would reserve that role for somebody totally different. But the kings take on some sort of that prophetic office as well at times anyway.
And I wonder too, not only a difference in the kings of Israel compared to the kings of other nation, but maybe a shift within the way the rulers of Israel are to act, considering the background of the judges. And it's this phrase that the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul that makes me think about this. I think that phrase shows up a number of times in the book of Judges. I associate it especially with Samson. And whenever the Spirit of God rushes on Samson as one of the judges, his activity is not prophecy, but it's violence. I mean, Samson, accomplishes all these great feats of strength when the Spirit of God rushes upon him. And of course, Samson, he is a very much a failed or at least an incomplete judge when you look at the end of his story. Now you have the Spirit of God rushing upon the first king of Israel, and his activity isn't one of military might, but it is one of the Word of God. And maybe there's an emphasis then on the shift, like, where's the real power in Israel? It's not in military might, but it's in the preaching of God's Word.
Yeah, that's right. That is right. Yeah, the judges, it does tend to be whenever the Spirit of God rushes upon them, it's not prophecy that results, but rather it's military victory. And here we get kind of a shift here. And of course, the kings in Israel, you know, Saul and David also, and Solomon as well, all of them tend to be very mighty militarily as well. But there is also that additional role here that's being assigned. And I think that's right to see that as the prominence of the Word of God here as being the most powerful force in Israel is not its military might, but rather it's God that fights for them.
All right, so we see the Spirit of God rushing upon Saul as a confirmation to him, to those looking. Something special is going on here with Saul. The Lord is up to something new and different with Saul, and it's emphasized by this sign. This sign that we see here, Pastor Vandercook, reminds me of, I mean, there's other places where these very special and spectacular manifestations of the Spirit come upon people. And I mean, you can go back to, say, the days of Moses, where the Lord took some of the Spirit and placed it upon the 70 elders, and they all started prophesying. And of course, the day of Pentecost going forward comes to mind. And sometimes we see these unique things, and there are those Christians who perhaps want to take these and make them programmatic for the entire church, that these things are always supposed to be happening. I mean, is that the case, or is this just more of a unique thing that happens for a particular time?
I believe it's the latter.
That was maybe a leading question.
Yeah, it is the latter. But I think probably the first thing you have to look at is recognize the extraordinary nature of these each time that happens. It's not if it were a regular occurrence, this wouldn't be that big of a deal either, if you look at it that way. I mean, okay, so Saul's prophesying, so does everybody else. It was just his turn, you know. But that's not what we have happening here. It's pretty clear that what we have happening rather is that this is a very specific moment that God is using this as a way to distinguish that this is his king, his anointed one. And so he sends, you know, the Spirit of God is sent upon him for this very specific purpose at this very specific moment in time. We're not all Saul, and so we're not all, thank goodness we're not all Saul, but I mean, we're not all anointed by God to be kings for his people. We're not all anointed by God to be prophets, but he's chosen these particular moments here. And, you know, what you end up setting up is if you make this something that is programmatic, I think, as you put it, or that something that's going to be a regular occurrence in the church, then you've set up kind of this two-tier Christianity all of a sudden where you have the haves and the have-nots. And if you can't actually have this ecstatic experience of prophecy, then how can you really be sure that you are, you know, God's chosen people, that you are one of God's people? It might show some deficiency in your faith or something like that if you're not able to do this. So it's best for us to read these as unique situations for you for a unique time that God was trying to denote that this is the one that he's anointed for a special purpose.
Yeah, and that certainly does come through to the people watching. They're just kind of blown away by this. Like, wait a second, this is the son of Kish. Is he among the prophets? Such that it becomes a bit of a proverb. It says in verse 12, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" How does that proverb function? Like, how does that go forth from here?
Yeah, it's kind of a sort of a rhetorical question there, you know, is Saul also among the prophets? And you know, I think you could probably read it a few different ways, but I mean, one way you could read it is, this is weird. Why is this going on? You know, why is he prophesying to us in this way? And, you know, the expected answer perhaps of this rhetorical question is, you know, either a yes or a no. If the answer is yes, why is he among the prophets now and he wasn't before? Where did he get this knowledge? And kind of the implication behind that is that this is an unexpected thing, you know, that, well, they know who Saul is, and this is not something that Saul does. But, you know, if the expected answer to the question is yes, Saul is among the prophets, or, you know, then you're saying that, then I guess he's set apart, you know. So I don't know. It's an odd question. It comes up again, I believe, later on in 1 Samuel with Saul again prophesying. Yeah. But this is the first time we encounter this little proverb.
Yeah. Okay. So the Lord fulfills the signs that were given in the previous section of chapter 10, emphasizing especially this matter of the prophesying that Saul does when the Spirit of God rushes upon him. He finishes that. He comes to the high place. And here I think is where we start to see, as you pointed out, he doesn't quite listen to what Samuel's given him to do. He's at Gibeah. When he was at Gibeath Elohim, where there's a garrison of the Philistines, there's no attacking the Philistines at this point. That there's no military action just yet. Instead, he goes to this high place and he talks to his uncle. Talk to us about the conversation between Saul and his uncle.
Yeah, he tells his uncle everything that happens except for the most important thing that happened. You know,
so worried about those donkeys.
I went to look for the, what's that?
He's so worried about those donkeys.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so he's going about, he makes sure that his uncle knows, yeah, you know, Samuel told me that the donkeys have been found or whatever, and you know, and everything's good. But he fails to mention to him the whole thing about, oh, by the way, I was anointed king of Israel. You know, it's kind of like if I were to, I don't know, go home and tell my wife, oh, by the way, I bought a new car, you know, yeah, or something like that without talking to you. You know, that's just kind of, you know, he just ignored that thing that happened, you know, that the little matter of becoming the king of Israel. So kind of an odd thing there. And again, yeah, he also did not, he appears not to be going anywhere close to Gilgal yet, which is where he should be headed. And even though God doesn't explicitly say, hey, while you're at Gibeah, you should attack the Philistines, it's implied by the thing, whatever your hand finds to do, do it, and he doesn't do it. So, yeah, so Saul is showing some issues here early on already that he is not exactly the type of guy that Israel needs as their king.
Yeah. So in this matter of waiting at Gilgal will come up again later as the text continues. Just wait a few chapters for that to come back up again. With this conversation with the uncle and not mentioning the matter of the kingdom, and this might apply a little bit to what we're about to read in a moment here about Saul being presented as king. On the one hand, I suppose we might read that and we might be prone to think Saul's a humble guy. You know, I mean, like he's not looking for attention. And I suppose maybe there's a way that we could understand it that way. It seems within the larger context of everything else we know about Saul, though, that it's less a humility aspect, and it seems to be more a matter of doubt or unbelief or uncertainty in the Lord's promise that is maybe behind this more than a humility.
Yeah, there's a time for humility, certainly, but whenever you've been given a specific command by God to do something and been given the specific role to be the king of Israel, that's not the time for humility. That's the time to take charge of the people that God has given you to be in charge of and to do the things that are necessary to lead those people. And that would include telling your family, hey, by the way, I'm the king now. So,
right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And again, on its own, perhaps it could go either way. Within the larger context of Saul's story, it does seem to be a lack of certainty, some kind of unbelief that's still clinging to Saul. And I think that plays into the way the rest of this text goes. So we're picking up now again in 1 Samuel 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by Lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there, And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. And that's where our text for today ends, at the end of chapter 10. Okay, Pastor Vandercook, so Samuel comes back on the scene. He gathers the people of the Lord at Mizpah, and he preaches to them before he says anything more about a king. What does Samuel have to preach there at Mizpah in this text?
That's kind of reminiscent of what he preached back in 1 Samuel 8, where he told the people, "Hey, by the way, this is a terrible idea. I just want you to be reminded of the fact that you're stupid," you know, is kind of what he's telling them. But yeah, you know, I mean, he reminds them, not a very wordy reminder here, kind of a short, brief reminder. You know, I've told you guys that this is a bad idea, but hey, this is what happened. God delivered you from Egypt. So he reminds them of what the Lord has done for them. And then he tells them, but you guys rejected that God. And so now you've decided to go this direction instead. And so then he gets them to come before them, and that's when the beginning of the casting of the lots here to have the lot fall upon Saul occurs.
Yeah, it is the way that Samuel preaches concerning the Lord. I mean, only good things that the Lord has done. Saved him from Egypt, saved him from the kingdoms oppressing them, and all the way through the judges there. He saves from calamities and distresses. And what did they say to him? They don't want him. They don't want him as king. They want a king of their own, like all the nations. And okay, it's time for that to happen. And come before the Lord by your tribes, by your thousands. And then we get this, it's a humorous scene, I think, of the actual casting of the casting of lots that happens that leads to Saul. The casting of lots in the scripture sometimes throws people off. What is the casting of lots? Why was it used?
It's the means by which God reveals to people whom he has chosen to be, you know, leading in some form or fashion. You know, some of the prominent places, one of the other prominent places we run into that is like when Matthias is chosen to replace Judas, right, as an apostle. You know, they cast lots and the lot falls to Matthias. And yeah, I mean, sometimes we read that and think, isn't that just a matter of chance? It could go the other way, you know? And what do you end up with here? Again, this is the way that God has designated for the people to make this choice. It's not a matter of chance, because God has ordained what's going to happen beforehand. I mean, the fact is that Saul was already chosen as king anyway. This was only going to go one way, and it was going to end up at Saul. And so this is just the means by which God reveals this to the people.
Right. So the lots are cast, and this is the way that God chooses in this case. And so you start Benjamin, that's the tribe, you get to the clan, and then you finally get all the way down to Saul, the son of Kish, taken by lot, but he's not actually there, which is, I don't know exactly how to picture this in my mind, if they're casting die, yeah, or what they're, if, you know, I don't know if there's roles of the people and they're pointing. I'm not sure how to picture this, but when they realize it's Saul, where is he?
Like, yeah, I always think of the baggage, and that always makes me think of like the baggage carts that are, obviously they didn't have airplanes yet, but like the baggage carts at the airport, you know, like there's some, like he's hiding back behind the suitcases, you know?
Or yeah, he's like riding that. The carousel, and he hasn't made it out yet or something. I don't
right?
know.
Yeah. It is such a bizarre little scene here, but you know, the bottom line is that Saul is nowhere to be found, and he's hiding, you know, he's showing himself to be, I mean, quite frankly, a coward in this case.
And this is to go back to what we said earlier about humility, you know, and that maybe that's one way to look at this initially. He's humble. He doesn't want the attention to himself, but he's already been revealed. He knows it himself. The people who have seen the Spirit rush upon him and heard him prophesy know it. At least the servant that was with him in chapter 9 knows it. And to not be willing to assume what God has given him in this office and role goes past humility, and it's not humility as much as no, I don't really want what God has given. It's more of the, I suppose you could chalk it up to the reluctance of Moses and how we recognize that is, no, Moses, you need to do what God says. Similarly, Saul here, this isn't the time, as you said earlier, for humility. This is the time to be bold and trust in God's promise.
Right. And it really is a first commandment issue at this point, too, because he's not fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things. I think there's something there for all of us, that there is the time that there are times for humility, but whenever we don't do the things that God is calling us to do out of fear, it shows a lack of trust in God. And that's really what you have with Saul here. If you know, maybe he's afraid to be the king of Israel. It appears very much that he might be afraid to be the king of Israel. But the fact is, hey, he needs to remember the fact that the Lord is with him, yeah, and that he doesn't have anything to fear. And instead, he's kind of cowering here. He's hiding and not doing the thing that he's been told to do.
Right. So Samuel, though, locates Saul because the Lord tells them where Saul is. He's among the baggage. They go get him, and he stands up. And of course, that physical characteristic, one of the first things we learned about Saul is everyone sees that he's so much taller than anyone else. And Samuel says, look, here he is. Here's your king. And the people respond, long live the king. If there's a warning from Samuel earlier in this chapter, they're still not listening to it. And they're like, yep, this is the guy we want.
Yeah, right. He was just hiding in the bags, but still, hey, yeah, long live the king. Yeah, they're excited that they've gotten what they want, even though, as you said, yeah, I mean, Samuel told them this was not going to be beneficial for them in the long run, and that it would be problematic. And you even see what we've seen so far here, that it doesn't look good. But yeah, the people are pretty excited here.
Sure. And I think, I mean, again, when you look at Saul, and they're seeing him physically now, and they've heard his family background, as we heard in chapter 9, Saul comes from a wealthy family. In outward circumstances, when you look at Saul and you know where he comes from, even though he was cowering among the baggage, put that aside for a second, he looks like a king. He looks like the guy that they want. They want a man to rule them like all the other nations, and Saul looks like that man. And so I think you can understand from that perspective why they're excited about this.
Yeah, that's right. And I do think that I think it's absolutely true that God appoints Saul to be the first king to draw the contrast between Saul and David, who's going to come later. Because David does not look like the type of person that should be the king, but yet he ends up being the most faithful king that Israel ever has. And again, the fact that the people are judging by worldly standards, physical appearances, and Saul does indeed fit that bill, but it's going to come back and bite him for sure.
Yeah, you kind of wish you could hear Samuel's tone of voice in verse 24. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. Those words end up being true in a very ironic way.
No kidding. There's no one like him. You could look at it as saying, look how big he is. There's nobody like that. But also, do you see what a coward he is, you know?
Yeah.
So it can go either way.
yeah. And so this is the one God has chosen for you. They say, okay, long live the king. Then Samuel does something pretty significant in verse 25. He once again reiterates what the king is supposed to do, and he writes it down and lays it up before the Lord. Once again, we see the importance of God's word that really rules over all this, even if nobody else seems to be realizing it right now.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's God ordained whether they recognize it or not. Yeah.
Sure. And would that Saul would listen to what is written in this book. I mean, you go back to Deuteronomy 17, which we mentioned a few chapters ago here in 1 Samuel, where the Lord gave the rules for his king and the commands, and one of those was to be active in God's word regularly. Would that Saul would read this book that Samuel had written and the duties of the king. That would mean a successful reign. As we will see, it doesn't go that way. Now, after Samuel has done that, then it's time for everybody to go home. This is, again, an interesting way for a reign to begin. There's no selecting of a cabinet so much. I suppose there are men of valor, but kind of everybody goes home, and some people don't actually like Saul, and that's where we leave it. Take us into these last couple of verses of this chapter.
Yeah, the last little bit. First of all, yeah, he does go home, and he's got some men of valor that go with him. And you know, perhaps the reason there's no cabinet chosen yet is because, again, they haven't had a king before anyway, and so this is all kind of in flux, and so they'll get that established with these men that go with him. But you do have these that reject him, probably the ones that said, hey, he was just hiding in the bags.
Yeah.
How can we trust him to be king? And also, I mean, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. You get into that kind of thing too, the smallest of the tribes of Israel. why is he king? And there could just be a general rivalry developing between, which we do see, of course, going forward in Israel. But, just kind of this idea that why wasn't one of the people from our tribe chosen to be king? We've got some people that are better than him. But I think also you can look at verse 27 and say, how can this man save us? The fact is that, and again, I hate, I know that David is still chapters away from this, but the fact is that we see in the way that David respects Saul, even though he doesn't deserve respect, shows what it means to keep the fourth commandment, honoring parents and other authorities, and that these men here are despising their authority. Saul may be a terrible king. Saul, in fact, is a terrible king. But the fact is that he is the Lord's anointed, and whether or not he is good at being king, and whether or not he does things that are right all the time, the fact is that he is an authority. And the people have asked for a king. They've been given a king. Now their role is to submit to that king as their ruler. And so what you see here at the end of verse 27 is you see men who reject him already and really are not, they've already, they reject God by looking for a human king, but now whenever they reject the authority that God puts in place over them, they're rejecting God again, really.
Yeah, and these are described as worthless fellows, so they are not to be held in high esteem. And yet, at the moment, Saul holds his peace. He doesn't do anything. I suppose that could go either way, too. On the one hand, he's not looking for a fight, and that maybe is a decent quality of patience. On the other hand, perhaps a little bit of reticence, again, not to assume the command that God has given to him. That's where the chapter ends. We will see Saul pick up the mantle of king and exercise it a little bit better in the next chapter, which we will pick up next week. For the time being, Pastor Vandercook, with about a minute left here, help us to wrap things up on this chapter. What do we take from 1 Samuel 10 as Christians today?
I think we can look at, I really think it's important. It's an important chapter to help us understand how it is that we as people relate to those who are in authority over us and recognize the fact that God ultimately is the source of all authority. He is the one who rules over all things in this world. And at times, God gives us the ruler that we need, whether that's a good ruler or not. And in this case, the choice of Saul, I think, really does end up driving the people to some level of repentance to see that, oh, this is not a good king that we've chosen. You know, this thing that we wanted for ourselves is not best. Instead, we should trust in what God gives us. And sometimes God gives us things that are seemingly not good for us, but we should always trust that what God gives us is the thing that is right for us in that time and place.
Pastor David Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 to 27. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 10, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading 1 Samuel. On Monday, we'll be in chapter 11 to see how Saul does pick up the sword as needed to deliver the people of Israel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.